For over 100 years, we have been told that if anyone has problems in the world in which they are living, the ones who have the answers to their problems are either the psychiatrists or the psychologists. They are the experts. They are the ones who know what human beings are like and what they should be. Psychology began, or modern psychology at least, began with the work of Sigmund Freud, who began his practice back in 1886. His work was built upon by a man named Carl Gustav Jung, and these two are basically the big kahunas in the psychological or psychiatric world. There are over 200 forms or schools of thought within psychology today, but they're all based upon the work of these two men. As little as 1995, not quite 100 years into modern psychology's practice, the American Psychological Association had its annual symposium entitled Progress in Psychiatry. And their own statement said this, and I quote, "Psychiatry is today in a state of disarray almost exactly as it was 200 years ago." Percival Bailey, a year later, in addressing the same convention or the same group of people, said, and I quote, "The great revolution in psychiatry has solved few problems. One wonders how long the hoary errors of Freud will continue to plague psychiatry." And just a few years ago, H.J. Eisenick, director of the University of London's Department of Psychology, said, "The success of the Freudian revolution seemed complete. Only one thing went wrong. The patients didn't get any better." Realizing that modern psychology and psychiatry was not doing much to solve the problems of the world, a number of people said, "Well, what's it missing?" And one person in particular thought he found the answer, and he came up with what has been known as Christian psychology, and that's Dr. James Dobson. He basically founded the Christian psychological movement. Today, Dr. Stephen Arterburn has pretty much picked up on the work of Dr. Dobson and continued what he set out to do. I'm going to have some critical comments concerning their philosophy of psychology in a little bit, but I want you to understand, in no way, shape, or form do I have anything negative to say about these men and their relationship to the Lord. I believe they're saved men. I have no complaints. I have no reason to believe otherwise. I am particularly indebted to Dr. Dobson for his work in standing for Christian values in the world in which we live, his activism and political things. I appreciate him greatly in that. But when it comes to his idea, and basically these two men and others who have followed after them, they say, okay, psychology had some things that were right. All we have to do is add to it a Christian element. I would like to contend with you tonight that in adding anything to biblical revelation, you don't make it better. You subtract from it. So tonight I want to start a little study in the next couple of weeks on some psychological things. One of the things that we'll be dealing with is the issue of fear. One of the things along the way is the 12-step program that we're going to deal with. But I want to give you just a little foundational thing tonight on the issue of psychology itself. What does the word mean? Well, we start with the word psycho. Good place to study this. Comes from the Greek word psuche, which is consistently translated soul in Scripture. The word on the end there comes from the Greek word logos, which is consistently translated word. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the logos." We get our English word logic from it, and consequently it's derived to mean the study of something. So when you see that L-O-G-Y ending on any word, it's the study of something. So literally, psychology is the study of the soul. That's what the word means. The question is, how do you study it? If we were to do a study of medical science on the heart, We could hook up the heart to various monitors, do an EKG and that type of thing. You could take x-rays. You could insert dye and do all that kind of stuff. And you could say, oh, look, there's the heart. You can actually see the thing beating if you're doing a sonogram or things like that. But how many of you have ever seen a soul? It's invisible. How do you study it? In fact, the question is, how do you even know it exists? If you can't see it, who says it's there? The only way that we even know that the soul exists is because the Bible tells us there is one. So we have to go to Scripture and say, okay, what is the soul? If we're going to study it, what does Scripture say about it? And the Bible uses the word soul in three related but very distinct manners. First of all, it can speak of the entirety of a person. For example, in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Obviously, it's not talking about an invisible thing. It's talking about a person. Acts chapter 3, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear. It's talking about a real person in his entirety. We might say, well, look at that poor soul. And that's how we would use the word that way. Well, if a soul is invisible, how can you say, look at that poor soul? Obviously, when it uses the word this way, it's talking about a person. It can, though, talk about the immaterial part of a person or a being. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, where the two great commandments are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love God with all our soul. And what's interesting here is you have various other parts of a person's being. So it's not talking about a person in its entirety. It's talking about a specific part of a being. Acts chapter 10, Jesus said, don't fear them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Obviously, the body and the soul then are two distinct entities. So it's talking about something that's immaterial. Sometimes, though, well, let me back up here a second. Some theologians say that the body is one part, the material, the soul and or the spirit is the other part, which are both immaterial. Some say they're interchangeable terms, and obviously, if you read through Scripture, there are places where they are used interchangeably. I'd like to think, though, I think it's better to think that the soul and the spirit are distinct from each other. Both are immaterial, but they are separate. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Soul and spirit can be divided. Well, that means they are, in some instances, one, alike. But if they can be divided, then they can be two distinct elements also. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul is praying that their whole body, soul, and spirit would be preserved blameless. Obviously, the body is distinct from the soul. The body is distinct from the spirit. It would seem to me that the soul and the spirit become distinct entities there. So I would break them into three distinct elements. The soul, then, is used to refer to the emotions, intellect, and the will of man. Mark chapter 14, and he saith, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Sorrow is an emotion. There's the emotional part of the soul. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Well, if he's well pleased, there are certain criteria that must be met and a intellectual decision must be made. So soul refers to the intellect. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Here's a command, don't do this. That's part of a person's will. The soul is involved in the emotions, the intellect, and the will of man. So going back to my little diagram, you'd have that. So what's the spirit? How is that distinct? For lack of a better term, I call it the life-giving force. In James chapter 2, the body without the spirit is dead. When a person dies, the spirit departs from the body. Ecclesiastes tells us that it goes back to God who gave it in the first place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit, a spirit who makes something alive. When that something is departed, the body's dead. So I would refer to the spirit as the life-giving force that is within us. If you want to think of it this way, and it's not really the best analogy, but it works. The spirit is the batteries that makes the electrical device work. The electrical device being the soul, and the body is that which encompasses the whole thing, holds it all together. If you will, that's how I understand it. So the question is, where did the soul come from? How did you get your soul, if you got one? I've heard people say, well, that person has no soul. Well, that's not true. Intellect, emotions, and will, we all have them. They might not work properly, but we all have them. A couple of different theories. First is the theory of preexistence. And I took these right out of my theology notes from Dr. Pinner's class, so you'll see what I got a number of years ago. Souls are thought to exist in another state before entering present existence. Adopted in ancient times, is thought to account for the seeming imprisonment of the soul in the body. And the soul's possession of ideas, which were apparently not derived from the senses or the world around about. In other words, what it was believed is up in heaven there was a storehouse of souls. And when you came into being, when you were conceived, God went into the storehouse, took a soul off the shelf and threw it down to earth, and it entered your body and you became a human being. That's what happened. Consequently, these souls were up in heaven since the beginning of creation. And they're now entrapped in our body. Fact of inborn depravity later led some theologians to conclude that some previously self-determined act of disobedience caused it. In John chapter 9, where the disciples said, who sinned that this boy was born blind? That's what they were thinking about. Somewhere, either in the womb or either in heaven, this soul committed an act of sin. That's what they believe. Now, there's some problems, obviously, with this. Number one, if your soul was existent, which remember, intellect is part of the soul, why don't you remember what happened before you were born? Oh, they think they do. Christ, who clearly preexisted his incarnation, knew what was going on in heaven. And he spoke accurately, but why doesn't all of us? Some people would say, well, I remember in a previous life. By the way, the next thing here, this favors the concept of reincarnation. What happens is your soul goes back to the storehouse until somebody else comes along and gets it again. And it's just basically recycled. Reincarnation obviously is not a biblical thought. But if you had intellect, you should know what was going on before you were born. What was going on in heaven? You were there. So that can't be. Second one is the creation theory. Basically, every soul is created uniquely and placed into the body. It can happen either at conception or at birth or at some point in between. And if it's the latter one, some point in between, people would say, well, it's when you physically are able to live outside the womb. That's when you gain a soul. And the reason for this is certain passages seem to indicate that God specifically created people. Well, objections to that. For example, Jeremiah, before you were born, I formed you. I knew you in the womb. I created you. Well, Jeremiah was created by his parents. That's how those things work. God didn't do that. So saying that the soul was then created, doesn't seem to really fit. It has the problem of, since we're all depraved, God is creating a depraved thing. That can't be. And the Bible clearly states that God rested from His creative work after the sixth day. Here's another big problem with this position. If your soul does not come into your body until sometime after conception, then an abortion prior to that is not killing a living being. And there is justifiable biblical cause for abortion. And there isn't. The last one is what's called the traducean theory. It comes from a Latin word trans, which means across, and ducere, which means to lead, consequently to transfer something. Basically, this is that in the very beginning, Adam was given the ability not only to procreate a body, a material body, but also the immaterial part of man. What's interesting is down the bottom there, the potential is seen in Adam's creation, for God is said to have breathed into him the breath of, your Bible will say life, but literally it is the breath of lives, which is interesting. Even Eve was created from Adam. Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. But he never breathed into Eve's nostrils. Where'd she get her soul? From Adam. And I think what it is when a child is conceived, that child is conceived not only in a physical way, but the immaterial part, the soul and the spirit, are generated along with them. And consequently, God is not creating something that is depraved, although the child is depraved. God is not doing a unique act of creation and explains everything else. So what goes wrong with the soul? How do we know what's the problem with it? Why does man deal with problems of the soul? A number of reasons are put forth by humanistic psychology. Number one, medical malfunctions. And there is a legitimacy to this. Hyperthyroidism can cause behavioral and emotional problems. If you have a tumor on your brain, it's going to cause physiological problems, which will affect your emotions. As I stated Wednesday night, was it this week or last week? I lost track of what it was. We were doing a little study on sleep. 90% of depressed people have sleeping problems. There are medical reasons that legitimately affect a person's soul. According to humanistic psychology, though, there are evolutionary malfunctions. Somewhere in the process of evolution, by the way, all 200-plus thoughts of modern psychology rest upon the fact of evolution. And somewhere along the line, some gene mutated in a wrong way. And consequently, you went goofy. Well, maybe not you, but the person who's having problems went goofy. It was interesting that I was telling Glenn last night, years ago, the homosexual crowd lobbied the American Psychiatric Association to have homosexuality included in a list of psychological problems, because they wanted that to be seen as a medical problem and not some aberrant lifestyle. After it was recognized by the APA and put in the diagnostic manual, they then lobbied to get it out of there, because now the crowd is saying, okay, it's no longer a behavioral issue, it's a physical problem. And now that we've taken the stigma away from it, we want it to be understood as an alternative lifestyle. So get it out of the physical thing. And now it's just normal stuff. But your gene just was changed, and now you're normal. Another one is the chemical imbalance thing. Somewhere along the line, there's a chemical imbalance. The problem with this, and there is probably some legitimacy to this, but the problem is this. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Why do you say that? How do you know? We have biblical revelation that says that God made the chicken. Take away biblical revelation. Every chicken came from an egg. Every egg came from a chicken. And you go around in a vicious circle and you have no idea. And you can say the chicken came first and you can say the egg came first and no one can say otherwise apart from biblical revelation. Did the psychological problem cause the chemical imbalance or did the chemical imbalance cause the psychological problem? And does it work in that vicious circle? Psychiatry, psychology says it is the chemical imbalance that causes the psychiatric or psychological problem. What causes the chemical imbalance? We have no idea. It just happens. And then there's the environmental factors. He can't help the way he was because he was abused as a child. Well, certainly that has an influence, but does that mean that every person who's abused can never live a normal lifestyle? You've heard the term of going postal. Because people in the post office are under a lot of stress, and stress has its problems with it. Well, you can't help it because you're in a stressful situation. There's not the behavior, therefore, is justified because of the conditions of the environment. You can't help yourself. According to psychology, that's where all our problems come from. What's the problem? You can't change your environment. Well, you can change it a little bit, but you can't change it completely. You can't do anything about the chemical imbalances. You can't do anything about evolutionary things. And maybe we can do something on the medical, but that's our only hope. What's the biblical view? Well, we go back to this. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, and the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And they ate. But notice it says, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will die." When they ate of that fruit, what died? Did the body die? No, it didn't. If the body didn't die, the spirit was still there. It didn't die. What died? The soul. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." Now, I think it's looking at the entirety of a person here, but I think it's also speaking particularly of the intellect, the emotions, and the will of a person. Therefore, we should see some biblical evidence that this is true. Well, let's look at the intellect. "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Unsaved people have a mind that don't work right. Oh, it works and they can think of some brilliant thoughts, but of the things pertaining to life, it's not there. What about the emotions? "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun," Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." Ooh. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," Jeremiah says. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and all that other stuff." That's not good. Where'd they come from? Emotions that are messed up. What about the will? One classic passage Paul writes in Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not." Oh, I know I shouldn't do that, but I find myself doing it. And then he goes on to say, and the things I know I should be doing, I keep refusing to do those things. And in the end of it, very end, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The entirety of the intellect, the emotions, and the will are out of joint with God in the unsaved person. I suggest to you that every soulish problem that exists in the world today ultimately can be traced back to sin entering into the world. A wrong thought, a wrong emotion, a wrong will. So what do you do about it? First thing we have to do in dealing with psychological problems is to correctly identify the problem. There's a problem. Suppose you're the floor. You go to a psychologist and the psychologist says to you, what's your problem? What's your problem here? You're the floor. I feel wet. That's what you would say. I feel wet. Now understand, when humanistic psychology tries to identify the problem of the soul, first of all, they're all always physical or medical, because that's the only way that they know that a soul exists. It has to manifest itself in your behavior or your emotions. That's the only way that they know it's there. So if you have emotions that are bad, or if you have behavior that is wrong, that's your problem. And the question they will always ask is, how does this make you feel? Because that's how the soul expresses itself, how you feel. That's the issue. So going back with that, a psychologist or a psychiatrist will say, well, how do you feel? I feel really wet. That's my problem. And if you're the floor, that's the only problem that you can honestly say that you have. I'm wet. My boards are expanding. I feel bloated. So what are we going to do? The psychologist will say, well, we got to get rid of the water. And we bring in a sponge to sop up the water, because it's a physical problem. And if the sponge can't do it, we'll increase the dosage. I mean, the size of it. And if that doesn't work, we'll give you some more sponges. I saw an advertisement on the TV the other day. Just about blew my mind. I don't remember the exact wording, but if you're taking this medication for depression and it's not working, ask your doctor to give you this on top of it. And I said to myself, wait a minute, if it's not working, what in the world are you doing taking the thing? But they said, no, we'll give you another sponge. From a biblical perspective, how do we know what the problem is? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Doctrine determines what's right and what's wrong. Reproof is a word which literally means to show up the error. We take the Word of God and we apply it to the situation and we say, yes, water on the floor is a problem, but that's not the real problem. That's not the source of the problem. There are at least two other problems here. Okay, the plug is in the tub. If there was no plug in the tub, there wouldn't be water on the floor. But what's the real problem? The faucet's on. So what do we want to do? We want to eliminate the source of the problem. That's what you do. And to do that, what do? Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. The Bible not only tells you what's right and wrong, it not only shows up what is wrong, but it says, here's what you do to correct the wrong. And what do? You turn the water off. Now the bathtub is not overflowing anymore. You still have water on the floor, which is still a problem. It needs to be dealt with. But you've eliminated the source of the problem. Third thing, eliminate the potential for the problem reoccurring. Pull the plug on the bathtub. If the source starts again, the water's going to go down the drain. You've eliminated the problem from reoccurring. Another thing that you could do, maybe not in this situation would be good, but in the analogy, was take the faucet, the handle away so no one can turn the water on again. Now the problem with that is, I wish there was something that we could do that would keep us from never sinning again. That's not available. But we eliminate the potential of the problem reoccurring. And how do we do that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That eliminates the problem from reoccurring. But we still got water on the floor. I still feel wet. Eliminate the consequences. And you get the sponge out and you sop it up. And what happens? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The problem's gone by the use of the Word of God. Let me give you quickly a general outline for good psychology. Two verses of Scripture found in the back-to-back. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. There are two commands and one consequence of obedience to the command listed in those two verses. The first is think on these things. The things that are true, because God is a God of truth. The things that are honest, because God never deceives nor lies. The things that are just, because God is a just God. The things that are pure, because God is a pure God. The things that are lovely, because God is in Himself a lovely person. The things that are of good report, there is nothing negative to say about God. The things that are virtuous, because God is virtuous and worthy of praise, because He's worthy of praise. In thinking on those things, you're thinking godly thoughts, right thoughts. And the word think there is a present tense verb, which means constantly be thinking on these things. So we'll put it this way. Think right. That deals with the intellect. The next thing. The things that you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Let's see, the Apostle Paul, he was in his apostleship, a terrible, terrible example, wasn't he? Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. The things that I am doing, you imitate me. You do those same things. Not only think right, do right. That's a matter of the will. And what happens? The God of peace shall be with you. Why does the apostle write the God of peace? Why doesn't he just say, and God will be with you? What's significant that he would say the God of peace? Because the person with psychological problems has no peace. Think right, do right. Consequently, you will feel right. Your emotions will be correct. Well, what's psychiatry and psychology's methodology? They start at the bottom. How does this make you feel? Well, I don't feel good. Consequently, because I don't feel good, I didn't do anything. And because I didn't do anything, my thinking isn't right. Think right. Do right. Feel right. That's the entirety of the soul. The psuche. Now, let me come back to the beginning. Or actually back to this verse. What's the consequence of applying only the Word of God? The man of God may be perfect. Not morally perfect. Obviously, none of us will be morally perfect until glory. But the word means complete, mature. can be used of fruit that's ripe, pleasing. Throughly furnished. Through and through, completely furnished, not lacking anything. Throughly furnished unto not most, not some, but all. All what? Good works. Well, let's see. If you are complete, if you are completely equipped for all good works, what's lacking? Bad works? I don't want any of them. So the question is this. If the application of Scriptures to the problems of man can make you perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, what else do you need? I'd say nothing. So if you add something to it, are you making things better? I'd say not. You see, what the psychologists have done is they say, well, first of all, Scripture isn't inspired, so we can't go by that. Oh, it might help, and there's some good moral qualities in there, some good lessons to be learned, but it's not a science book. If I invented a machine that has never existed before in the world, and I handed it to you, and all of a sudden it stopped working, who would you say could repair it better? You or me? Well, you can look at something and say it doesn't work, and you can look at another machine that has fallen apart and say it doesn't work, and I don't know, these have their similar characters, but I don't know what to do to fix it. I built the thing. Don't you think I know? God built the soul. Don't you think He knows? As I said at the very beginning, I appreciate Dr. Dobson, I appreciate Dr. Arteburn. But they say, well, psychology has its good stuff, and we have to add that to the Scriptures. Phooey. Let's pray. Father, tonight I thank You for the completeness of Your Word. Lord, may it be our source of doctrine, of right and wrong. May we allow it to bring reproof to our lives when we err. May we use it to provide correction. May we follow it instruction to do that which is right. And then may we enjoy the consequences of being complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. For Your honor and Your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.